preach this morning from Romans chapter 10. So if you'd open your Bible there, Romans chapter 10, the title of the message is My Prayer to God for Israel. My Prayer to God for Israel. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. All right. Have you arrived? Hope so. Here we go. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we come to you now and we realize that we have no ability whatsoever to communicate spiritual truth, nor to make it be understood. So, Father, I pray that you would open up my mind and heart so that I can preach. Fill me with your Spirit to that end. Father, I pray that you would open up the minds and hearts of these people who are here today. Father, we're in the middle of a summertime here. A lot of people gone on vacation. I want to pray especially for the mission team that's closing up their work there in the Dominican Republic. We pray that you'd bring all those folk back to the church here safely. And God, we ask now that you would just fill this place with your glory. And Lord, let those who've come, who could have been somewhere else, but providentially they're here today, I pray that you would help them, be a blessing to them, and strengthen all of us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen and amen. Well, all of our regulars know that I have been preaching through the book of Romans for some time now. I have forgotten how many years it's been now, but quite some time I've been going through the book of Romans. And chapters 9 through 11 are such critical chapters. They are incredibly important because they tell us that God is not through yet with the nation of Israel. Now, it's important for me to say that because to their everlasting shame, the Roman Catholic Church and the mainline Protestant denominations have for years taught us that Israel has been replaced by the church, and that all those promises that God made to Israel about a kingdom, about their Messiah reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, that all those promises are not to be fulfilled literally to Israel, but rather they're to be fulfilled spiritually to the church. Can I tell you that that is a bunch of baloney, unsupported totally in Scripture? And these chapters 9 through 11, prove that beyond any doubt. All you have to do is read them. Now, is it true that Israel has been replaced by the church? Well, certainly such is not the case. Israel, or God, is not through with Israel. And all you have to do, or all you have to look at to see that, is read the book of the Revelation. And from the very earliest chapter all the way through to the very end, it is all about Israel, and the Gentiles are just a sideline there. It is all about Israel from the time of the rapture all the way through what is called the Battle of Armageddon, all about Israel. And even now, God is working in Israel. It is true that there is a partial blindness, according to Romans, that those people have. It makes it harder for them to understand the gospel, but it also made it possible for more of us Gentiles to be gathered in to the Lord's family. And so they have this partial blindness. But the fact is that even now, God loves those people. He wants to bring them to His Son and faith in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God has an everlasting love for Israel. He will never forget them. The Bible says that they are as the apple of His eye. And that everlasting love is reflected here in the love that God has put into the heart of this great apostle for Israel. The Bible says here that this man, the apostle, was probably, arguably, the greatest man of the entire New Testament era. He was the man to whom God spoke a huge portion of the New Testament. He was the man who could see and hear what God said clearly, and he was also a man whose heart was in sync with God. And this great apostle says, my heart's desire, he said, the number one thing for me, my prayer to God is for Israel. He said, all of my deepest thoughts are all about Israel and all about them being saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, look at it, for Israel. Now, you will quickly observe something as you watch Christianity worldwide, and that is that the more spiritual a person becomes and the more knowledgeable they become about the Scriptures, the more likely they are to have a deep and abiding love for Israel. Begin, if you will, to search your own experience with other Christians and pick out that person who is most deeply entrenched in the Scripture and see if he is not a lover of Scripture. Some years ago, my friend Tim Butler came and preached here at the church. He's pastor of Victory Baptist Church down in Charleston. I mention him and use him as an illustration because I watched your faces while he was preaching in here. You liked him. You enjoyed listening to him preach. Tim loves God. He loves the Scripture. His church has been taught to love God. It's a wonderful place down in Charleston. And one day, Tim was just praying, thinking, and he became really concerned about Israel. He thought, how can I love Israel? And how can our church love Israel? He heard sometime around that same period that Israel was in constant danger. Of course, already knowing that. In constant danger. This was about the period of time in which Hezbollah, the terrorist group that operates greatly out of Lebanon, was firing rockets from Lebanon down onto Israel, and they were raining en masse on that. So anyway, Tim got thinking about that, started asking questions, and found out that they were trying to build bomb shelters in Israel to protect the people. And so Tim said, how much does a bomb shelter cost to be built? And so he found out that a bomb shelter cost $18,000. He began to pray, and he shared it with his church. In one service, those folks gave $18,000 to build a bomb shelter in Israel. They shot the money off to Israel, and the local people there in Charleston found out about it. They said, we've never had a friend like that. We've never had a Christian friend like that, or a church that loves Israel. See, they were used to that mainline denominational stuff where Israel becomes the villain in everything, and they are a cursed people. But suddenly, here's this pastor in this church who loved them. And so they were so moved that they got Brother Tim to come and speak at their next mass meeting of Jews there in Charleston. And Tim got to stand up and say, answer the question that everyone was asking, why did you do this? He said, I just want you to know that the reason my church did this and gave this was because of that's how much our Savior loves you. He got to say that to the cream of the crop of Jews in the city of Charleston. It was just an astonishing thing. But you'll find that the people who love God, whose hearts are in sync with God, also love Israel. Okay, I know something that our visitors don't know. I know that our people as a whole here at Crooked Creek have a great love for Israel, and that is the right thing to do. Okay? So you love Israel. What do you do about it? What do you do about it? How can you help them? Should we all get together and send $18,000 to Israel? Well, I would vote for that. But should we do that? It is a worthy thing. It is a good thing. But in fact, the Bible lists four different things in this passage that Israel needs. Now, if Israel needs it, I think it would be a good thing. In fact, it clearly would be a good thing for us to do everything that we can to provide those four needs. Now, what are they? Well, the Bible says that the first of Israel's needs is that they need to be saved. They need to be saved. A moment ago, I stopped in mid-sentence as I was reading that first verse. I stopped at the point that Paul's desire was for Israel. I did not read the last several words of that verse. So let me read the whole thing if I can. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, now we finish it, is that they might be saved. You see, the number one need of every Jewish person is the same as the number one need of every person in general. He needs Jesus. He just needs to be saved. A number of years ago, a noted TV preacher was called out by other Bible believers for saying that Jews did not need to be saved. He said that God had made a different way for them and that they didn't need Jesus. There was another way for them. Well, can I say to you, he needed to be called out. He really did. Because the Bible says that those Jewish people need to be saved. Now, and by the way, can you understand that? What would make him say that? That man actually preaches the gospel. Why in the world would he think that a Jewish man would not need the Jewish Messiah? What kind of sense is that? It makes no sense whatsoever. And by the way, if Jews don't need to be saved, that means that the Apostle Paul was wrong. Do you believe that? When he wrote the inspired scripture right here, because Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that every Jew needs to be saved. Paul was so concerned about it. It was his heart's desire that those Jewish people be saved. He said, I pray about it all the time. He said, my heart just beats for my own people, Israel. I want to see them saved. You know, you can tell a lot about a man or a woman by what his or her heart's desire is. Isn't it amazing how trivial a pursuit can become someone's heart's desire? I read two stories last week that illustrate that. There was a man named Francis A. Johnson who was active, particularly in a certain pursuit, from 1950 to 1979. Does that name ring a bell in anybody's mind? Francis A. Johnson. If you're a student of trivia, if you have memorized the Guinness Book of World Records, you might know about Francis A. Johnson. He lived in Minnesota, and in 1950, for some reason known but to him, he began to roll twine up into a ball. He started out in his basement, and he began to be a little bit obsessed by it. He rolled twine and rolled twine into a ball until the ball got too big for his basement. And he rolled it out somehow, I don't know how, out of his basement and put it out in his front yard and kept rolling. It became more and more of an obsession to him. He finally built a little house around his ball of twine there in his front yard. And when he died, after rolling twine from 1950, 4 hours a day, until 1979, he had a ball of twine that was 12 feet in diameter. Now there is a life goal, isn't it? How would you like to be known as the man who rolled 12 feet of twine up into a ball? Oh, isn't that great? How would you like to have that for your legacy? Well, I had rather have that one than the next one. There is down in Bowman, South Carolina, that's down toward Charleston, a man whose name, he's still living, whose name is Jody Pendarvis. Does that name ring a bell? Jody Pendarvis is very famous, down in that area at least, because he had this vision of something that he wanted to build, and he went ahead and built it. He put it out beside his trailer, and it was a UFO welcome center. It's down there near I-26, a UFO welcome center. It is this giant, wooden, double-decker flying saucer. Now, would you like to see that? If you would, I can give you his telephone number so you can call him. His telephone number is 803-829-2311. He seldom answers that phone, and so you can just go on down there, and by the way, feel free to take your flying saucer when you go, because you will be welcome. It is a welcome center, right, for UFOs? So you will be welcome if you do that. Now, we smile at those sorts of things, but I wonder if God is not looking down and smiling at some of the things that have become the heart's desire of a lot of people. Can you imagine saying at the judgment seat, "But God, I built a UFO welcome center. Can't you see what I contributed to the welfare of man?" I suspect that a lot of the heart's desires are in the eyes of God going to prove just as trivial and just as foolish as the UFO welcome center and the giant ball of twine when we get there. You know, what is the definition of a good heart's desire? What should my heart's desire be? Well, the Bible is quite clear about that. A good heart's desire is about something whose value is beyond this life. If it won't matter in 100 years, it really doesn't matter after all. If it won't matter 100 years from now, what if you could say before God, "God, you know my heart's desire was to see my family saved. Beloved, do you have family members who are unsaved? My heart's desire is to see my family saved. My heart's desire is to see my neighborhood saved. I see them. I leave on Sunday and they're out there cutting the grass. They're doing this and they're doing that. And they have no idea of what Jesus and God are all about. My heart's desire is to see my neighborhood saved. My heart's desire is to see my church feel saved. My heart's desire is to see my church full and pulsating with life of those that I have helped disciple into the kingdom of God. My heart's desire is to see Jewish people saved." I don't know the rabbi down in Athens. I've never met him. But by God's grace, I'm going to fix that. By God's grace, I want to know the rabbi. I want to meet that guy. I want to befriend him if he'll allow me to. And I'm just so burdened about that. Our heart's desire above all things ought to be that Israel gets saved. Isn't that what he said? Paul said, "My heart's desire is for Israel." It's all about Israel. My, if we could be that way or more that way. So, Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. He offered Himself to the Jews. So why are they not saved? Why is it today that it is difficult to kind of break through to a Jewish person and help them understand that they do need to be saved? Well, Scripture answers in verse 2. It says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Draw a circle, if you will, around that word, knowledge. That word is an original Greek word that means intensive, full knowledge. That is, what Paul is saying is that the Jews, though they have a lot of knowledge, they don't have the precise knowledge that they need. Now, why is that? It is because of a mindset that they have that prevents them from having the precise knowledge about how to truly be saved, that being in Jesus and from Jesus. Now, I might stop and say here, I do not know every visitor in the place. If there's someone here who is Jewish, we are so glad that you're here. If you'll listen to this whole message, you'll find out something. We are for you and we love you. And you've never had a friend like us, because we're going to stick with you no matter what the press says. Just want you to know that. We're going to stick with you no matter what our president does. We love you, and you're going to find that out here very quickly as you listen to this message. Now, so why are they not saved? Well, they're not saved, in many of them, because they have a zeal for God, but it's not... It doesn't include the key information. It's not full enough. It's not precise enough. Now, you have to understand what Paul means when he says that they have a zeal for God. When these words were written here, the Jews were something. I mean, they were something in the way that they practiced their religion. they were so into it that they got into extremes. In fact, the Pharisees, who were the most extreme of all the Jewish groups, are a study in themselves. For example, God had commanded through Moses that the Jewish people, as a reminder of God and a reminder to keep His commandments, that they were supposed to put a little fringe on the bottom of their robes. And that fringe was supposed to have this little blue tassel on it. You can find that in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, in verse 38. Just a little small fringe, just a little small reminder to keep the commandments. But by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene in the first century, the Jews had gone to seed on that fringe thing. They had gone to extremes on that fringe thing, and Jesus condemned them for it. You say, why did He condemn them for it? Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 23. Hold your place there in Romans, but look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is commenting on what those people had done with that fringe. He says in verse 5, "But all their works," He's talking about those Pharisees, "all their works they do for to be seen of men." He said it's just a big show. He said they make broad their phylacteries. I'll explain that in a minute. And then it says, "And they enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, what was that all about? Well, those Jews had read over there in the book of Numbers that they were supposed to have that little fringe, that little tassel on their garments there. And so, as they came back after the captivity, all of them put those little fringes on their garments. But then one had a desire to be a little bit more holy and a little bit more fringy than the rest of them. So he began to make larger fringes and larger tassels. And they had to be colored blue, and so they had to be a brighter blue. And pretty soon, those fringes became a case of one-upmanship. And this Pharisee would try to make his fringe a little bigger and a little wider than the next guy. And by the time Jesus got there, they had these honking big borders around their around the bottoms of their garments. And it was just huge, and it had become a joke. And it became, I can make a bigger fringe than you can. I wonder how long it's going to be until their whole garment was blue. It started out as a little fringe. And that illustrates for us how these people would go to extremes in trying to keep their own law in an effort to please God. They were going to extremes. You watch it, beloved. Anytime a person is into or leans toward a salvation by works, a works religion, you'll find them going to extremes on little issues. They will go to extremes about giving. They'll talk to you about how you have to keep those Ten Commandments. If you don't keep all ten of them, you're not going. And they'll pick out one and they'll emphasize it. The Jews also had these things called phylacteries that Jesus mentioned. A phylactery was a little box that had some scripture in it. And they had a leather band with those phylacteries. And the Jews were supposed to, the Bible says, keep those scripture as their right hand. So the Jews would take that phylactery, that little box, and they would wind that leather band around their hand and kind of tie that phylactery, had the scripture on it on their right hand. And He also said, keep them as frontlets before your eyes. So they would take these little boxes and they would bind them around their head, and they walked around these little boxes on their head that had the scripture on them. And Jesus said, you're not content just to have your box of scripture there. He said, but what you want to do is make it bigger and bigger. Can you imagine that? You start out with this little bitty box, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, until finally you have to lift the thing up to be able to see. They were going to see, going to extremes. Now, beloved, it still happens today. I was up in Tennessee, I guess, North Carolina, and I saw this huge billboard. And the billboard says, don't worship on Sunday. It said worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Billboard. Huge billboard. What was happening? There was this cultic group, or could I say charitably, some semi-cultic group, and they had decided that we ought to go back and keep the law of the Sabbath, and anybody that didn't keep the law of the Sabbath had taken the mark of the beast. Well, if you know anything about Revelation, that's equivalent to saying that person is doomed to hell. There's nothing they can do. So I'm sorry to inform you folks that by being here today, you are doomed to hell. You don't look very nervous. Well, go to extremes. Now, when a person decides that keeping the law of Moses or doing this work or that will get them in tight with God, make God accept them, they are just fooling themselves, and there is a reason for that. The reason is that you could theoretically go to heaven by keeping all the law. The problem is that you have to keep all the law. All 613 requirements of the law you would have to keep from the day of your birth till the day of your death. Good luck with that. You'll need it. The Bible says, no. In fact, you say, why do you say the standard is that high? Well, I'm glad you asked. Take your Bible again and go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Some people say, well, wouldn't keeping most of the law have been good enough for those Jews? Not at all. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at it, if you will. James is well over in the New Testament. Hebrews, James. James chapter 2, look at verse 10. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, look at it, and yet offend in how many points? One point, he is guilty of all. You see, if a person is trying to go to heaven by keeping the law and they mess up one time, then they're guilty of the whole law, they've broken the whole law, and God says it has done them absolutely no good. So you can go to heaven by being good. You just have to be good every time, in every situation, and I would like to really meet the person who's done that. Anybody here? Been good all your life? Never done anything wrong? Oh, that's the only way to go to heaven, by keeping the law. Now, that gives, by the way, the final answer to this idea or this question, is sincerity enough? Have you ever heard that? There are these people who say, well, you know, I believe that those Muslims are going to be okay. I mean, they have their religion, and they're really into it. They are zealous about it. And so, I believe as long as you are sincere, you'll be okay. I believe that they say, as long as you're sincere, then God will accept you. Well, I call out against those folks the words that are in the inspired Word of God. The Bible says of those Jewish people who were into their religion and more zealous than anybody you can imagine, the Bible says that they need to be saved. There's the final answer. It doesn't make any difference how sincere a person who's raised in Islam is. He needs to be saved. It doesn't matter how sincere a person who's raised in Buddhism is. The Bible says he needs to be saved. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian church. The Bible says you need to be saved. There's no way around it. Sincerity is not enough. Zeal is not enough. Someone says, don't you believe that with all those works those Muslims do, bowing down five times a day, stopping what they're doing, don't you think they'll make it? In the words of Scripture, no! They need to be saved. If they're not saved, then they will burn forever in hell. The Bible says that, if you're not saved. I remember talking years ago to a Jehovah's Witness. He came to my door, and first of all, he started telling me, I said, but doesn't the Bible say so-and-so? He said, well, in the Greek, it doesn't say that. Well, I was blessed because I had my Greek New Testament inside. And so I walked inside, picked up my Greek New Testament, took it out to him, and I said, show me. Well, he looked at it, and he didn't know alpha from beta. And so he had just memorized certain things. And so I said, show me where it says. So he's kind of taken aback from the start of that. And so anyway, the conversation developed, and it became one of those merry-go-rounds that you get into with those who have their arguments all memorized. And finally, I just looked at him and said, friend, I said, let me ask you something. I said, do you have the Son? He said, what do you mean, do I have the Son? Well, the Bible says, I said, well, the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Scripture is just very clear that if you have the Son of God, you're going to go to heaven. If you don't, the wrath of God, hellfire, is going to rain upon you throughout all eternity, and that is the word of Scripture. And it's so utterly clear. Sincerity is not enough. Now, so if sincerity is not enough, if those Jews need to be saved, what do they need to do? What is the first step? Well, thirdly, they need to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. If you look in Romans chapter 10, in verse 3, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is the way to become righteous before God in Jesus, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, circle in your Bible, if you have a pen there, that phrase there, going about to establish their own righteousness. I ask you to circle that because it's key to understanding this. You see, what those Jews were trying to do by broadening their phylacteries and by broadening the borders of their garments was they were actually establishing their own righteousness. They were establishing their own way to God. They thought by doing that, and actually those phylacteries and fringes had become their religion. They were trusting in that to get them to heaven. By the way, that is not just a Jewish problem, this establishing your own religion. Many people in America are trying that right now. They say, well, I don't know too much about the Bible, but I think if I do so-and-so and so-and-so, I believe God will accept that. If I give to charity, if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I try to help people, if I, you know, I've had people tell me, well, preacher, I don't go to church and I'm not a Christian, but I help a lot of people. You don't know what I do for people. Well, the words of Scripture thunder back at you are establishing your own righteousness. And what you need to do is throw down those ideas of your own righteousness and submit yourself to what God says. If you ask someone, why are you going to heaven? On what basis are you going to heaven? And they answer anything except one word, Jesus. If they answer anything except Jesus, then they have given the wrong answer according to Scripture, and that answer will take them to hell. Do you remember last week my mentioning to you the young lady, the young university co-ed, who looked at me and told me, I believe you have to do something else other than just that faith thing. I knew where she was going. She was trying to establish her own righteousness. And so I said, well, something like what? What would you need to do that would help Jesus get you to heaven? Does Jesus need help? She said, I just believe you have to do something. I said, like what? And she said, well, I don't know. Well, work in a soup kitchen, I guess. Now, can you imagine that? It's like saying, what Jesus did on the cross is not enough to get me to heaven. I have to help Him by going and working in a soup kitchen. The way to heaven. You can search from Genesis to Revelation. And if that's the way to heaven, God forgot to put it in the Bible. It's just not, it's ridiculous, and yet that tends to be what we need to do. So what do those Jews need to do? First of all, or thirdly, they need to abandon that idea of their own righteousness and submit themselves to what the Bible clearly reveals in Scripture. And then finally, they need to get to the end of this whole matter. He said, what is the end of the whole matter? It's explained in verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Once again, take your pen out and circle that word end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That word end is the Greek word telos. It means a planned destination, a terminus. Get that word terminus? When you go out on a trip and fly, all those flights have a terminus, an end to which they're going. They end at the terminal. They fly, now you get off, and after you arrive at the terminal, the flight is over. You no longer need the flight because the flight has already got you to the destination where you need to have gone there. Well, the law served the same purpose as that flight. It was to get those Jewish people to the destination, to where God planned for them to go all along, and that was to the Lord Jesus Christ, their own Messiah. Now, how did that work? How did the law get people to Christ? How was it designed to get people to Christ? Open your Bible to Galatians and look at chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. God knew when He gave the law that it would never get anyone to heaven. It was not designed to do that. Instead, it was designed to kind of frustrate those people and show them that there was no way that they could meet God's standards. So He gave them His standards and said, give it a try. They never could do it. Now, Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 24. Wherefore, the Bible says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, again, draw a circle around the word schoolmaster. Now, contrary to modern usage, the schoolmaster that's spoken of here is not like the teacher. But instead, the schoolmaster in Greek thinking was a trusted slave who was in charge of the child and who made sure that the child got to school and did his lessons and all those things. He was in charge of getting the child to the destination, the school. Now, with that understanding in mind, you've got to see that the law was like that. The law of Moses was designed for that Jew who wanted to please God to first of all try to please God by keeping the law. He quickly found out that he couldn't do it, so he tried harder. He still found out he couldn't do it. He tried his hardest, and he still couldn't do it. The law was too complex. He found out that he could not become righteous by the law. And so finally he looks up at God and says, God, I can't do it. I can't get to your righteousness level on my own. What am I going to do? And God says, oh, I was just waiting for you to ask. I'm going to send my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue you from your dilemma and to do for you what you cannot do on your own. That is, meet God's standard of righteousness. Jesus is going to fulfill in His earthly life every tenet of the law. He's the only one who's ever done it. He's going to keep the law perfectly. And then, having kept that law perfectly, He is going to take your sin upon Himself and die not for His own sin, because He didn't have any, but He's going to die for your sins, and He's going to rescue you from your law dilemma. He said that law was just designed to frustrate you and get you to see how you needed the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the only purpose for it. Now, once that law had fulfilled its purpose for those Jews and gotten them to Christ, there was no more need for the law. No more need for it. It was like those people up there in those planes, they're not just flying around for the fun of it, are they? Not typically. They have a destination. Once they get to the destination, they're at the terminal, and they get off, the law or the flight is no more good to them. Instead, that flight is only for the purpose of getting them where they need to go, to the destination. It's not about anything beyond that. And once you get to your destination, you have no more need for the law. And that's what God was telling those Jews. He said, look, once you get to Christ, you don't need that law. Christ is the end of that law. Christ is the end of that law. You don't need it anymore. Even you Jews don't need it anymore. It's gotten you where I wanted you to go once you get saved. And so, here's the point of this whole thing. God spends verse after verse after verse after verse of Scripture telling us how we ought to love the Jewish people. And then He lays them out like this as an example. He says, you see how hard they tried to work their way to heaven? It didn't work. He said, that whole law that they were given was just to get them to me. He said, so what would make any person think that they could do enough to get to heaven? How could any person keep every requirement that God would lay out? It's absolutely impossible. God said, look, I never intended for you to keep every requirement of mine. I knew you couldn't do it. That's why I sent Jesus to you. Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. I sent Him to die for your sins so that He could take all your punishment for the law that you've broken. He could take all your punishment. He loves you. And what you need is to have Him and have the forgiveness of your sins. Would you bow your heads for just a moment?